We have been on a series called Hashtag Blessed Wisdom from the Beatitudes of Jesus, and we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter. We're on to the fifth Beatitude this morning, and let's read here. This is the complete Jewish Bible. Again, we're reading out of, and if you didn't get the notes, please raise your hand. Make sure the gatekeepers give you one, and again, you can follow along up here. But we also, even though we give you notes and so on, I always encourage people to bring your Bibles. Be people that you always have your Bibles with you. You know, of course, we want to plant the Word of God in our hearts, but it's always good to have your Bible and be people who are ready and willing to look up things in your Bible. But Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter, Jesus is preaching here in verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Yeshua, Jesus, walked up the hill, and after he sat down, his Talmudim, or disciples, came to him. And he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. How blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How blessed are those who make peace, for they will be called sons of God. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way." Now it's interesting as you look at these Beatitudes that with each Beatitude there is a corresponding promise that kind of correlates with what we're commanded to do. Again, the word blessed means happy. It's actually an ancient word that means fortunate. It actually has a connotation of physical prosperity, but it isn't limited to that. This word happy, of course, in our day and age has kind of been watered down, but we understand that Jesus used this word and applied it to a spiritual principle. So he's not talking about something just physical here. It's spiritual character that he's referring to. So if we look at these, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the correlating promise to the poor, and we know that this word poor is specifically referring to spiritual poverty, those who recognize their bankruptcy apart from Christ, which is the first step in becoming a believer, and then coming to Christ, what are we going to inherit? The kingdom of God. It's a pretty good exchange, amen? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This means mourning over our sin, or mourning over our difficulties, or mourning over things in life. And what's the promise? They'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to be filled. So the direct correlation of the amount of hunger you have, the great will be the direct amount of filling you'll receive. And this morning we're looking at the fifth Beatitude. Blessed are those who show mercy, for they will receive mercy. So praise be to God. Let's go and look at this word mercy and merciful, to be merciful. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory if you think of the word mercy. Mercy is something that you receive or give to somebody that they don't deserve. Justice is something we get when we deserve justice. Amen? But mercy is not giving people justice. It's not giving them what they deserve. It's giving them what they don't deserve. We give people mercy when they don't deserve mercy, or we employ or ask for the mercy of God in our own lives. So Jesus says here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." In Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, the 50th verse, it says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." The New Living Version says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is given to the people of all times who honor him." Because this word mercy, the Old Testament equivalent is loving kindness. Now we see the word mercy, it's normally translated from the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness or tender mercy. So the word loving kindness is sometimes substituted for mercy in the Word of God. So Psalm 40 verse 11 says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." So this is what the psalmist is praying. Lord, don't withhold your mercy from me. How many know we need the mercy of God? Because we don't get what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we would all be in the lake of fire. We would all be lost and dying in our sins. Christ would have never come to the earth to save us had we received what we deserved. We don't deserve the mercy of God. We don't deserve the compassion of Christ. But we get what we don't deserve because God, who is love, has demonstrated his love toward us by sending his own Son to die on the cross for us. So in the same manner, we as God's people are to extend that mercy that we have received to other people. One of the greatest illustrations of the mercy of God, the greatest parable that Jesus taught, was the parable of the unforgiving servant. And let's look at this. And this is in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, and I'm beginning at the 21st verse. We're going to read down through the 35th verse. I'm going to read this out of the Passion Translation. This is kind of an interesting translation, and I like the way, I like to use different translations because sometimes a way of saying something makes something come alive to you. So when I teach and when I study, I always look up lots of translations because I like to find the translation that seems to register with my emotions the most. It's just like music. Certain songs can really register with your emotions. They can just spur you on. And certain translations are like that. You can read it out of one Bible, one translation. That's pretty good. But you read it out of one, it just makes it come alive in a new way to you. And so that's why I like multiple translations. Sometimes people say, well, what's the best translation? There is no best translation. It's whatever one you like. Some are better than others. But you have to recognize that all translations are translations because you're taking one language and turning it into another language where the words don't correlate. So sometimes people are splitting hairs about the King James and what's this translation and that translation. I think it's utter nonsense. That's why don't get hung up on that junk. It's just nonsense. Because what do people in other countries do? They don't have the King James Version. Right? So, anyhow, I don't even want to go there. But Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, the 21st verse. Later, Peter approached Jesus and said, "How many times do I have to forgive my fellow believer who keeps offending me? 7 times?" Jesus answered, "Not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. The lessons of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom's realm can be illustrated like this. There once was a king who had servants who had a servant who had borrowed money from the royal treasury. He decided to settle accounts with each of them. As he began to process, it came to his attention that one of his servants owed him $1 billion. Now, what is he using? Why are they using $1 billion? Because it's a massive sum of money. So a big amount of money to us would be $1 billion. That's astronomical, right? So he's using a hyperbole here. He's using something to shock us, to register, like, this is a massive amount. Can you imagine if you owed somebody $1 billion? Unless you're the U.S. government. So that's a lot of money. He decided to settle. So one of these had owed him $1 billion. So he summoned the servant before him and said to him, "Pay me what you owe me." When his servant was unable to repay his debt, the king ordered that he be sold as a slave along with his wife and children and every possession they owned as payment toward the debt. Now, what's Jesus pointing out here? He's pointing out that this servant owed a sum of money. He owed something that it was absolutely impossible for him to pay. And the correlation he's using to drive this home is we are that servant. And what we owe God is a debt far beyond any of our ability to pay. So this is why he's using this hyperbole. He's using something astronomical. He's using this massive amount of money. Because if somebody summoned you in and said, "You have borrowed this much money now," I don't know how we'd ever borrow that much money. I certainly could never borrow that much money. But say you did, you and I know that you couldn't repay $1 billion, not at your current income, right? Unless you became a billionaire. But most people, And these people he's talking to, fishermen, they weren't making that kind of money. So it's really registering. This is an astronomical amount of money. So in relationship to our debt that we owe God, the sinful world around us, we are all in debt to God. We owe God everything, and we will never be able to pay it. There's an old saying, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Amen? So that's what he's trying to drive home here. So when he can't repay the debt, the master says, I'm going to sell you and your family into debtor's prison, and you're going to work the rest of your life, never get out of here. There's no way they would ever pay off this amount of money. Amen? When his associate, it says, so the servant threw himself face down at his master's feet and begged for mercy. Please be patient with me. Just give me more time, and I will repay you all that I owe. Upon hearing this, his plans or his pleas, the king had compassion on his servant and released him and forgave his entire debt. Wow. The king was moved with compassion. That's a lot of money. But the king had compassion and mercy on his servant, realizing he couldn't repay the debt, and he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive the debt. You don't owe me anything. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to show you something you do not deserve, but because I am the king and I have the ability to do this, I am going to grant you a pardon, and I'm wiping your debt clean. I'm wiping your slate clean. So no sooner, verse 28, no sooner had the servant left when he met one of his fellow servants who owed him $20,000. So a piddly sum of money compared to what that servant owed the master. He seized him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, you'd better pay me right now everything you owe me. His fellow servant threw himself face down at his feet and begged, please be patient with me. If you'll just give me time, I will repay you all that I owe. But the one who had his debt forgiven stubbornly refused to forgive what he owed him. He had his fellow servant thrown into prison and demanded he remain there until he repaid the full debt. When his associates saw what was going on, they were outraged and went to the king and told him the whole story. The king said to him, you scoundrel, is this the way you respond to my mercy? Because you begged me, I forgave you the massive debt that you owed me. Why didn't you show the same mercy to your fellow servant that I showed to you? In a fury of anger, the king turned him over to the prison guards to be tortured until all his debt was repaid. In the same way, my heavenly Father will deal with any of you if you do not release forgiveness from your own heart toward your fellow believer. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? And it really drives home the principle of the mercy of God in our lives. That God has shown us great compassion and great forgiveness. Not that he had to. This king didn't have to. This ruler did not have to forgive his servant. But when he saw his servant's contriteness, when he saw his servant's plight, he was moved with compassion. His heart was touched with his servant's inability to pay, and so he had compassion on him and showed him mercy. Your debt's wiped out. But then in turn, what does the servant do? He turns around, and compared to what he owed the master, he takes hold of his fellow servant and demands full payment, and instead of him reciprocating to his fellow servant, he shows justice and judgment and has him thrown into prison. And of course, when the word reaches the king's outrage, which it is outrageous. It's a very outrageous story. I don't know about you, but I hate injustice. I despise it. I absolutely loathe it of any sort. Injustice of any kind should never be tolerated. There's something in God. God hates injustice. The Bible says unbalanced or uneven weights are an abomination to the Lord. Because in days gone by, what would they do? They would take coins or gold or whatever and they would weigh it in a scale. And if the scale was rigged, the one who was the money changer who was taking the weight would give back to you an unjust amount. In other words, he was rigging the game, so to speak. So the Bible says it's an abomination to the Lord. The Lord hates injustice. One of the things that Christ is going to do when he returns to this earth is he is going to rule the planet with justice, with an iron rod. What does that represent? It means that his law will be ultimate law, and God will judge the nations in righteousness. The nations will be judged according to God's utmost standard of righteousness. Now today, in all that we see around us, there's so much unrighteousness. There's so much lack of justice that we see in the world, in America and all over the world, where people are not treated with justice, where things happen and what's right does not take place. And it truly is an abomination. It truly is something appalling. And so this parable clearly states and clearly drives home the point that we will reap what we sow. If we do not sow mercy to people, we will reap what we sow. Now, as a believer, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We are born of God. The Bible says in 1 John that everyone born of God loves, because God is love. And he that does not love is not born of God, for God is love. So one of the ways we know that we've passed from death unto life, it tells us in Scripture, is we love the brethren. We love each other. Love is the ultimate test. Everything in our lives is measured by the love of God. It really doesn't matter what we accomplish if it's not accomplished because we love. If our motives are wrong, we're going to lose our reward. So our motives, everything we do is judged upon love. And one of the greatest ways to lose the rewards of God in our life is not show mercy, not extend the mercy of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 8, this is the Amplified Translation, says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not allow himself to be ridiculed, nor treated with contempt, nor allowed his precepts to be scornfully set aside. For whatever a man sows, this and this only is what he will reap. For the one who sows to his flesh, his sinful capacity, his worldliness, and his disgraceful impulses, will reap from the flesh ruin and destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." James says in chapter 2, verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but to the one who has shown mercy, mercy triumphs victoriously over judgment." It's a great scripture to remember. This is meat and potatoes Christianity, guys. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is the real essence of biblical character. God measures our maturity by our character. Are we people of compassion? Are we people of mercy? Are we people that look at people with compassion? And the word mercy here is not just a word like, "Well, I just forgive you." That's not the only implication of mercy. One of the implications of mercy is to look at people in situations like we saw in this video this morning about the love of God. Love isn't just a feeling. Love will produce feelings, but love is action. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the implication there? While we didn't deserve his mercy, he demonstrated his mercy, not by sending an angel, but by sending his son, who willfully chose to come and die in our stead, who willfully chose to take the punishment that we deserved upon himself. Now, if that isn't love, I don't know what love is. So God didn't just talk a love talk. He walked the love walk. And we are to be followers of Christ and live by that example. Is that always an easy thing? No, it's certainly not, is it? But mercy is something that we're admonished to show to others as God has shown mercy to us. And this is why Jesus said, Peter said, how often shall I forgive my brethren, those who offend me? As many times as necessary, basically, is what Jesus said. So we have an obligation. You know, that's interesting that God does not really give us an option as to whether or not we want to forgive. Do you know that? Let me say that again, because that's not quite sunk in. God does not give us an option as to whether or not we forgive. Now, we realize there are people that do things to us that are not good. Some of you have suffered outrageous injustices in your life. Possible assaults, different things. You've been used and abused. This is a very dark and nasty world. And every time you turn around, it seems like you hear of some other horror story of something going on. But God never gives us the option to not forgive. Because our forgiveness is not based upon what a person does. It's based upon the fact that because we've been forgiven, we must forgive others. Now, what people misunderstand about forgiveness is they think that forgiveness is approval of what people did. Well, you don't know what they did to me. That's not the issue. Let's remember this servant. You don't know what you did to God. But I'm not that bad a person. In whose eyes? Yours? Mine? Compared to God's eyes, we are all reprobates without Christ. Our self-righteousness, no matter how good we are in our own self-worth and self-righteousness, according to God's standard, we are imperfect. We are without hope. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who seek after God. They have altogether become unprofitable. What's that mean? The whole world apart from Christ are nothing but reprobates. Because we're polluted by the nature of sin, and so it's the mercy and compassion of God. So the thing is we have to recognize about forgiveness is forgiveness does not mean permission. Because sometimes people think, well, if I forgive them, they'll just come back and do what... This is not what forgiveness is about. Let me clarify something about forgiveness. If you ask for forgiveness from God and you go right back and do the very same thing, is that okay? Does God say, now that you've been forgiven, you can go back and continue to sin? Is that how God offers forgiveness? See, people think that's how God offers forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness. What do you mean unconditional? Well, God just forgives you. You see, throughout the ministry of Jesus, we're going to look at it another here in just a moment, Jesus often said, go and sin no more. There's a standard of righteousness that's always inserted in God's standard of forgiveness. Amen? And that's the same thing we do with people that we forgive. Just because we forgive somebody doesn't mean, okay, you get carte blanche into my life to come back and do the same thing again. See, that's what all people think. Well, we're Christians, we should forgive other people. Listen, just because I forgave you doesn't mean I'm going to give you permission. Let me use this illustration. If you worked at a bank and you were found robbing the till and you were caught and the bank said, you know what, we're not going to prosecute you and send you to prison, although we could. We're going to have mercy on you and forgive you, but you're not working here anymore. Do you get that? Why? Well, I thought you forgave me. We did. But you're not working here anymore. Right? See, because mercy, the mercy of God also has an element of justice with it. Amen? So we have to understand that. Now, does that mean we don't reconcile people to ourselves? Of course, the issue is reconciliation. But if I forgive somebody for something, and how often are we to forgive them? As many times as necessary. But people have this notion that forgiveness simply means we just leave the door wide open for them to do anything they want to do. Listen, if somebody does something in the real world, there's a standard of righteousness. Now, my goal is to reconcile. Our goal as believers is to be reconciled to one another. So again, you know, if we get in a tizzy with each other, we want to reconcile. We want to put those things behind us. Remember that? We want to put those things behind us. We don't want to live in offense. And see, this is what I'm trying, and I'm getting off here, but it's a good message. So let me just flesh this out a little bit. One of the greatest things we have to really guard against in our personal lives as Christians is offense. When somebody has done something wrong to us and we become offended, Jesus said that offense must come, but woe to them who by which it comes. So offense is going to come. You are not going to live the Christian life without the opportunity to be offended. People are going to do things to you that they shouldn't do. They're going to say things about you that they shouldn't say. They're going to betray you. They're going to wound you. That's the world we live in. And it's even the Christian world we live in, right? That's the reality. There are people all over this country, folks, that don't come to church because they were offended. Well, they did this to me, and I'm never showing myself in that church again. They call themselves Christians. Look what they did to me. And see, what people think is they think they're justified in that stuff. Well, they did wrong, and I have every right to be mad, and blah, blah, blah. And who says? Did God say you have every right to be mad? But yeah, I have every right to be mad. No, your pride says you have every right to be mad. See, that's what happens when people get an offense. They get self-righteous. Well, they do blah, 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 blah. Self-righteousness is pride. And no matter what somebody does to you or to me, if I refuse to forgive them and I refuse to be reconciled with them and put it under the blood, I'm self-righteous and I'm in sin. That's really tough stuff, isn't it? Because I've dealt with this a lot of times with people. Well, you know, I'm mad and blah, blah, blah. I don't care. Let's get together and let's work through this and let's be mature about it and let's work out our differences so we can be reconciled to the body of Christ. There is nothing more abominable to God than Christians who will not reconcile. Amen? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying this to criticize anybody, so I'm not saying this personally, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has become like the divorce rate in America. People can't work through their differences. It's easier to just get a divorce and go on. That's the way people treat Christianity. It's easier to just go on to a new church because I'm mad. And then you go on to that church and you're like a blood clot. And as soon as somebody does something there, you stick and kill everybody around you. My former pastor, when I had Tulsi, said, Christians that float from church to church to church because they're offended, and they go and they just take their baggage with them, and if they ever do stick, they're going to kill that whole body. Meddling here, aren't I? Amen. But this is stuff that we need to hear. Amen. And why am I saying that? Because the way you leave is the way you will enter. It's a principle. If you leave wrong, you'll enter wrong. If you leave offended, you'll enter offended. And guess what will happen? I've seen it. I've seen a lot of people. Pastor Tim, this is the greatest church I've ever seen in my whole life. You are the most amazing preacher. Oh, this is heaven on earth until something happens. Right? What happened? You offended me. You said something about my pet doctrine I didn't like. You did something I didn't appreciate. You made me mad. Well, not you, Pastor Tim. You could never make me mad. Well, then you just haven't been here long enough, have you? As a matter of fact, sometimes I'm going to try to make you mad. Because at least I know you're alive. No, not really. But the truth is, we'll all have opportunity to be offended. We'll all have opportunity to abandon ship and go find another church and go find another person and blah, blah, blah. It's more work to work through things. It's uncomfortable to reconcile. It's uncomfortable to come to somebody and say, you know what, I'm really sorry. It's uncomfortable to, you know, talk to people and say, well, you know, I'm embarrassed. They'll just get mad if I talk to them. You know, that's how the devil operates on us, right? And we're mad and they're mad. And pretty soon you get together and like, why was I mad? I really love you, right? Amen. Well, praise be to God. If you can't say amen, say, oh, me. Glory to God. So our goal is reconciliation. What did Jesus say? If you have aught against your brother, go to your brother privately and reconcile with your brother. Amen? If you won't reconcile, if you can't reconcile, then, you know, you go on and go on for that. But, well, we're talking about the mercy of God this morning. And let's look at this next one, and that's the woman caught in adultery. This is a really well-known parable. Lots of to-do about this particular parable or story. It's not a parable, excuse me. It's a story. But John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, looking at the first verse, it says, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Because in those days, you would sit, and people would sit and listen to you. You didn't stand at a podium like we're doing. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when he had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something to which to accuse him. So here's the story. They obviously catch this woman in the act of adultery, and they bring her out, set her before Jesus, and they're using her as fodder for their political cause. Can anybody say Kavanaugh? Amen. Same kind of situation. But anyhow, and I just wanted to throw that in to make liberals really mad. Amen. So praise be to God. Well, you're too political. Yeah, that's right, I am. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. But they're just using her as a pawn. They really don't care about upholding the law of Moses because they've shown numerous times that they violate the law of Moses in many ways. Amen? And actually, they're violating the law of Moses right here. They're violating the law because according to the law, according to the Torah, not only is she supposed to be brought before people in stone, the man is supposed to be brought before them in stone. But notice the man is conspicuously gone. Right? So she's brought before him, and what are they trying to do? Well, according to the Roman law, the Roman law gave countries that it conquered a great deal of autonomy. They would oftentimes let them worship the gods they wanted to worship, and they would let them have a certain amount of self-governance. And this was certainly the case with the Jewish people. But there were certain things that the Romans would not allow people to do. And one of the things they would not allow you to do is to put people to death. If you were going to be executed, if you were going to execute somebody, it had to be brought before the proper Roman authorities. This is why the Jewish leaders, when they crucified Jesus, didn't just take him out and crucify him, because they would have gladly done that. They went to Pontius Pilate because the Roman authorities were the only ones that had the right to sentence people to death. And so what are they trying to do? Well, on the one hand, they're trying to get Jesus to pass a verdict. So, okay, if he says, put her to death, then what are we going to do? We're going to run off to the Romans and say, this rabbi down here is putting people to death and breaking the Roman law. On the other hand, if he says, no, we're not going to follow through, then they're going to say, well, this rabbi won't keep the Torah, so he's not really the Messiah. He's a false rabbi. So they're trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus, who is just so awesome, he doesn't fall for their bait because he knows exactly what they're doing. So Jesus does something that's quite interesting, and this is what he does. He says they're testing him, and so he says in verse 16, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So first of all, Jesus uses the wisdom of God because, okay, if you are in the position that you could cast judgment on this woman, then I'm going to let you be the first one to stone her, since you brought her here. I'm not taking responsibility. If you think she's guilty, then you be the first one to stone her. So first of all, he cuts off the whole issue with Roman law, right? But then he writes on the ground. He continues to write on the ground. And he stoops down again and writes on the ground. Now, there's been much to do about what Jesus actually wrote on the ground, because the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote on the ground. It's speculation. But in verse 9 it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So you see Jesus, he kneels down and he begins to write on the ground. So what is it he's writing? Well, more than likely, a few things he could be writing. I'm guessing what he probably is writing is the law that they were violating, but also probably their own sins. You know, he kneels down and says, John was sleeping with Sally last night. Right? So-and-so, you were robbing from the treasury. So I'm guessing he's writing their own sins because it says they're convicted. So something happened to bring conviction on them. So he's pointing out their sin before them. And I think that's what's probably going on, because suddenly they know they've been caught. I mean, I can just imagine them. They're like young kids who, you know, a little girl who loves to tattle. I saw Johnny doing this. And oh boy, we're going to get him this time. He's going to get in lots of trouble. But the mom or dad sees through their conniving and then points out their own hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus is doing. So one by one, they begin to depart. And Jesus is left there all by himself with this woman. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now you notice something Jesus did not do. He did not say that she was without sin, didn't he? He didn't just frivolously pass over it and say, "Well, you haven't really done anything wrong. It's these guys, they are the really culprits." No, she was caught in the act of adultery. She was in sin. And by the law, she could have been stoned. But Jesus doesn't show justice, he shows compassion and mercy. But he uses a condition. And what does he say to her? "Go and sin no more. Stop doing what you're doing." Because next time, basically, he may say, "You may not turn out this well," right? So he brings conviction upon her. Time to change your ways. The mercy of God is extended to her with the understanding that I need to change my behaviors. I need to change my way. Now, sometimes people heed the mercy of God, and sometimes people don't heed the mercy of God. But that's not the issue. The issue is that Jesus extended mercy. She didn't deserve mercy, but she got mercy. Because Christ was demonstrating the compassion of God. So again, these men were trying to trap Jesus, but Jesus turns the table on them, and he demonstrates the compassion and love of God. Jesus always showed compassion and forgiveness and mercy to the broken and the downcast. Any person that came to Jesus humbly with a contrite heart, he always extended the love and compassion of God. The leper who came to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and fell down before him and says, "Master, you can make me whole if you are willing." By law, the leper had no business being in front of Jesus. You were to keep a distance and you were to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." But the leper comes and lays before Jesus and cries out, "You can make me whole if you're willing." He violates the law, and as such, he was in violation of the commandments of God. But this is why when we pray, the Word of God says that we worship God not in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law. Because the letter of the law brings judgment. The spirit of the law brings mercy. Mercy and truth have kissed each other in Jesus Christ. And so he falls before Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am willing, be thou made whole." The woman with the issue of blood, who is breaking the law by coming and touching a rabbi and making him unclean, which is a violation of commandment. Yet she touches him in desperation, and instead of Jesus being a Pharisee and being a legalist and calling her out and says, "Well, what are you doing touching me? Now you've made me unclean. And, you're going to face the repercussions of this," which could even be death. It wasn't common, but she could have been stoned as a result of that. But Jesus said, "You've touched me." And instead of showing judgment, he shows mercy. "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague. Be whole of this condition." So we see the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ always extended toward people who are of contrite heart. Notice what he teaches about the servant who owed his master a great sum of money. The servant fell down before his master and pleaded for mercy. So this is a condition that God wants out of us. He wants us to come to God contritely, in humility, and ask God for the mercy of God. We all need the mercy of God, don't we, on a regular basis? We need God to be merciful to us. I don't know about you, but I've done some stupid things since I've been a believer. And I sure did need the mercy of God. And God has extended the mercy of God to me many times. And we as God's people need to be of the same mindset toward one another. We need to be compassionate toward one another. The Bible says, "You are strong, bear the burdens of the weak." In other words, consider other people as weaker than yourselves. One of the most appalling things is self-righteousness. Like somehow I'm better than you. "Oh, well, look at this over here. That's a sin, and I know a sin when I see one. That's a bad sin. That's really bad." God doesn't look at sin that way, because you may not struggle in one area another brother or sister struggles in. Some people struggle in outward fleshly sin, with drinking and smoking and things of out here. Other people struggle with sins of the heart. Jesus says, not what comes out of a man, or what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the heart. So there are a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, I'm sorry to say, that they act the right way, but their hearts are not right with God. And that's an appalling thing. We need to make sure that our hearts are upright. We don't want to be a whitewashed sepulcher, that we look good on the outside, but inside we're always critical. We're always judgmental. We're always gossiping. We're always putting people down who we don't think measure up. That is an abomination. It is an appalling thing to God. And guess what will happen? What did Jesus say? We're going to reap what we sow. If you want people to be merciful to you, be merciful to other people. Because it's a truth. It's not just in the judgment when we stand before God, because if we're not merciful, we will stand before God and give an account of our lack of mercy to other people. But it's even in this life. If you are a person that is not merciful to people, then don't expect people to be merciful to you, because it's not going to happen. It's just the way the world works. It's the way the law of sowing and reaping work. And that's what God said. Whatsoever a man sows, the same shall he also reap. So if you want compassion and mercy, and guess what? We're all going to need it one day. You may not need it right now, but there may come a day in your life you need mercy. And if you're not sowing mercy, guess what's going to happen when the time comes? You're not going to get it. Just a fact. That shake you up a little bit, right? It should shake you up. Because this is what Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Glory to God. I don't know about you, but when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day to give an account of my life, I want the mercy of God. I want the mercy of God. Amen? I mean, we're all well aware of our failures, aren't we? Now, they're under the blood of Jesus. Thanks be to God because of the mercy of God. They're under the blood. And it's because of the mercy of God and the blood of Christ that I can have confidence on the day of judgment, knowing that because God is merciful, he will show me mercy. But if I live my entire Christian life ruthlessly not being merciful to other people, guess what? Christian or not, you're going to face a consequence for that. Amen? Well, I just don't believe we're under the blood. Uh-uh. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done in these bodies. It's not just a day of great reward. It's a day of reward and losing reward. That's why the Bible says to examine yourself, to judge yourself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when you're judged, you're judged so that you're not condemned with the world. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians reserting the Lord's table. And what was he referring to? He said, some of you are sickly and some of you even die prematurely because you're not rightly discerning the Lord's body. What was he talking about? He's talking about how you treat other people. You're not treating other brothers and sisters the way God wants you to treat them. And as a result, some of you are going to die young. Some of you are going to have sickness. So we have to really be careful about these things. They're somber, sobering things that are very important. But praise be to God, justice is given to people when they deserve it. Mercy is given to people when they don't deserve it. Instead of always giving justice, let's give mercy. Amen? If we'll learn to live our lives that way, then we will be blessed in return. Because what is the promise? And it is a promise. Blessed are the merciful, happy, fortunate, to be envied, because they will receive mercy. Amen? It's a good reminder, right? Good reminder. I need to be a merciful person. Amen. I need to be compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, so that God will be compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy toward me. Well, let's go ahead and pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. We bless your holy name. We thank you, Father, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Father, that you have shown compassion toward us, and we pray that you give us the wisdom and grace to always be compassionate and merciful toward others. Father, even people that sometimes can irritate the tar out of us and get us in the flesh, we know that that's our weakness and our lack of growth. So we pray this morning, we pray, Father, that you'll give us the wisdom and grace to sow mercy